my ministry, I have taught this particular passage. And I don't know how many times, every time I teach the passage, I find something new. I think I found the key to the entire passage. Remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is actually the beginning of a triplet. And too often we separate the context of the Corinthian epistle because we like to take verses out of their contexts. Remember that any particular passage must be understood not only in the light of its historical setting, but in addition to its context. If you take any phrase from anyone's speech out of the context of its meaning, you could distort it to the point of even making the person a heretic. So be very careful that you're not guilty of that. You'll find, by the way, that most of the cults, in fact, all of the cults, use verses from the scriptures and take it completely out of the context of the original intent of the passage. In analyzing the three chapters, in chapter 12, we have the gifts mentioned by virtue of their existence. In chapter 13, you remember, we have the means by which the gifts are to be exercised. And then in chapter 14, we have Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians regarding their abuse of one of the particular gifts. And it's very interesting to see the way Paul narrows all of the gifts down to one. So by the time he gets to the concluding verses of chapter 13, he's ready to enter into chapter 14. Now let me again remind you that the original language had no chapter and verse division. In other words, there were no divisions of verses, and there were no divisions of chapters. And so you say, well, how were these originally set up? I think in some cases they were arbitrary. I think the translator simply said, this is big enough for a chapter, let's end it here. I don't really think they took too much time, frankly, especially because of studies that I've made in the book of Matthew and in 1 Corinthians, whether or not they would end a phrase or end a chapter at the end of the context. They just simply said, well, there's about 20 verses here, let's make it a chapter. I think the person who got involved in the translation of chapter 15, however, well, he saw a context, because as you know, we have over 50 verses in that particular chapter. But when it comes to the 12th chapter and the 13th and the 14th, we must really study those as one section. Now, we also found from our study last week, and this is where we began a study of 1 Corinthians 12, that really within the framework of this particular chapter, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, and they're mentioned in a specific degree or order of ministries. The corrected translation, again, of verses 1 through 6, reads something like this. Now with regard to or concerning gifts of a spiritual nature, believers in Christ, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word unaware is from agnoian, you remember, the infinitive form of agnosko, agnosko meaning knowledge. The alpha privative negates it, therefore, without knowledge. And so he's saying, I don't want you to be without knowledge with regard to spiritual gifts. And I remind you again that if there is anything that I think that characterizes the average church throughout the United States and other parts of the world, it would be the fact that for the most part they are totally ignorant, not only of their own spiritual gifts, but the very existence of them. I don't hear too many pastors speaking on the subject, and the reason why I do is because I see its importance in the function of this local assembly, and also the importance for you individually in reaching that status called maturity so that you can receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So they all work together. You cannot divorce the exercise of one spiritual gift with reward, because the believer is going to be rewarded on the basis of not only the possession of that gift, but the utilization of it. Possessing the gift is simply the beginning or the foundation of your ability to use it. Now, I know some of you here are well aware of what your gift is, and you are using it, in part. Because remember, the degree to which you use your spiritual gift is directly related or proportionate to the growth that you have achieved in your life. If you're a baby believer, if you've been saved for just a few months, it's rather difficult for you to even detect that you have a spiritual gift. You're still in awe that God deliver you from the lake of fire. But for a believer that has been saved for 8 or 9 years, you're without excuse. You should not only know what your gift is, but you have had ample time to even reach maturity. Well, that's idealistic. I used to say 5 years. It's gone to 10. I'm counting on 15 now. Why? Because I have to look at life realistically instead of idealistically. It is true that a believer can reach maturity from the point of regeneration to maturity within 5 years, provided they function in the filling of the Spirit and they avail themselves of Bible doctrine on a daily basis. That is not likely. Notice, by the way, filled with the Spirit, not just listening or coming to Bible class. A lot of people that listen both to tapes and come to Bible class that are out of fellowship. And as a result of that, all they're getting is academic understanding, and there's no spiritual significance understood whatever with the content of that which is being taught, and therefore the result is 0, 0, 0 spiritual growth. Remember, concentration to the Word, reverse concentration in its application, concentration by means of the filling of the Spirit, reverse concentration by means of the filling of the Spirit. It's the application of doctrine that causes you to grow by means of the Spirit. You want to hear some of the strange analyses that I've heard over the years of people who claim so-and-so is saying this or so-and-so is saying that. They're not saying that at all. But that's the way they heard it. And the reason why they heard it that way is because they weren't in fellowship at the time. And so they simply either distorted what they heard, or they had an axe to grind and used only a portion of what they heard to get even with somebody else. Or frankly, they just simply misunderstood it completely because they were not energized by the Spirit of God. That's one of the occupational hazards of people who are not subordinate to their right pastor in their right location. I've heard some of the strangest phrases and doctrines come out of tapers. I can't believe, and they'll even say, well, Bob teaches that. I say, no way. No way. And I mean strange. Well, what's the reason for that? The reason for that is because they're not filled with the Spirit. Or they're taking an illustration that is applicable to the congregation in Houston, Texas, and has no application to the congregation of Phoenix, Arizona, and the result of which is a distortion. You don't build doctrine on application. You build doctrine on interpretation. How many applications can you have per any passage of Scripture? As many applications as you'd like. How many interpretations can you have from any specific passage of Scripture? One. Don't forget that. And sometimes we apply, and sometimes we interpret. Well, this morning we're going to spend some time in interpretation. The reason for that is because I found what I feel unlocks the passages that are before us. We went into verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, that is, unbelievers, you were led astray with idols that could not speak. However, you were led. Therefore, I want it very clear to you that one who speaks, by means of the Spirit and says that Jesus is accursed is not speaking in the Spirit. That's the idea. And no man can say Jesus is Lord except it be given him by means of the Spirit. This, of course, dispels any idea that lordship salvation has any validity in the way it is being presented. Lordship salvation is works salvation. You cannot say Lord in the truest sense of the word except by means of the Spirit. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, I think we have the key to the entire chapter. As a matter of fact, I think we have the key of the next two chapters. Remember, we emphasize the fact that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned within these three verses. But I want you to notice, and if you are used to marking your Bible, I'd like you to underscore these three words in these three verses. In verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So underscore the word gifts. Verse 5, there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Underline ministries. And then there are varieties of effects, but the same God, that is the Father, who works all things in all persons. Underline effects. Now what you have is the basis of an outline. The first is different types of gifts. Coming from what source? Verse 4, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, different kinds of ministries. Again, directed to and deriving from, in some cases, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, there are differences or varieties of effects, but it is God the Father who works all things. I suggest to you that the next section deals with these three analyses. For example, look now, if you would, to verse 7, the next verse in the context. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the first thing he does, he establishes the purpose for the Holy Spirit first having given the gift. And that is for the benefit of the entirety, simply called here the common good. The common good of whom? The common good of all. So the gifts are given so that, and we're not even to know this yet, but that the entirety would benefit. That's the first thing he's mentioning. Verse 8, to one is given, and now we go into some of the gifts that were distributed. Not all of the gifts are mentioned, obviously, because if there are varieties of gifts, you have to mention all the varieties. If you walk into that ice cream place, somebody Baskin-Robbins, that's it. And how many varieties do they have? How many? 31? Is it only 31? No, it's more than that. And then you can combine, can't you? Yeah, and then you can get sprinkles put on. Is that a variety? By the way, I'm not an ice cream person, so I have to admit that I'm not too aware of what's going on. But some of you, I can tell, are definitely ice cream people. And then you can get, even at Dairy Queen, you can get a variety of this with a variety of that. Now, you can say very simply, I had an ice cream. Well, what kind did you have? I had Rocky Road marble fudge with sprinkles and nuts. Now, is that different than what somebody may have had next to you? Yes. Now, how many varieties could you then have? As many items as are in the store. Then I suppose you could even get home and put pizza sauce on it or something. Or I know some people that even put a pepperoni on the top of their ice cream. They're pregnant, but nevertheless, you know, they do that sort of thing. How about pickles, varieties thereof? Dip pickle in peanut butter. I guess that's a delight for some people. I have a problem with both, only because of my apparent problem. Sometimes it's good for you to have a problem such as mine. You keep things rather basic when you eat. Stay away from foods that are not very good for you anyway. How many varieties of gifts? As many as there are people. That's the idea. Point I want you to see here is that if you are a believer, you possess a spiritual gift. And your spiritual gift is unique to you. And what do we know about uniqueness? There are no degrees. You know, it's appalling to me to hear news commentators and people that should know better talking about the most unique thing they've ever seen. That's absurd. There are no degrees of uniqueness. When something is unique, it stands alone. It's incomparable. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you are an incomparable being. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like other believers. You possess a spiritual gift, like other believers. But you have a spiritual gift that no one else has. That's how unique it is. How unique it is. It's unique. And it was given specifically and tuned for you and you alone. And if you don't use it, that segment of the common good or the welfare of the entirety is lacking. And someone else has to take up the slack, and unfortunately, they become an auxiliary in that field. A utility player, if you please. Your star second baseman gets hurt. You bring in the second string. Your quarterback is injured. You bring in the second string. The second string quarterback is injured. You bring in the third string. Is the third string quarterback able to do all that the primary quarterback was able to do? No. If he was, he'd have been playing. That's the way that game is. No, the coach looks for certain things. And he says, there's no one that can do what he can do in the way that he can do it. Now, they all have the title quarterback. How about kicker? You know, there's a vast difference between college kickers and professional football kickers. There are some that excelled greatly in the field of college ball and couldn't make it. They just couldn't make it in the pros. There's a whole family of them that had problems in that area. You know what I'm talking about. Why? Because they're used to kicking off a tee. And without a tee, and you don't have a tee in professional football, except for the kickoff. That makes it rather difficult. The ball is just this high off the ground. But all the difference it makes. And yet they're all considered what? Kickers. Now when Danny White was playing quarterback for ASU and then subsequently for the Dallas Cowboys, he could quarterback, he could punt, right, and kick field goals. Well, most quarterbacks don't have that ability. I didn't particularly like Danny White, but that's okay. I have a problem with his religious background. Sometimes that taints your thinking, you know. When God's team is quarterbacked by a Mormon, that changes things altogether, doesn't it? I say that because people that live in Texas think that the Dallas Cowboys are somehow very closely related to heaven or thereabouts. And at one time, got pretty close. Their head coach was a believer. Their quarterback was a believer. Most of their receivers were believers. Their linemen, believers. That's defensive line. The offensive line couldn't be because they had to play the way they did. With the Raiders, they have two believers. No, I don't know how many they have. Varieties of gifts. All working for the common good, i.e. working for the purpose of securing and establishing a healthy entirety. I avoid using the word body because contextually we're not supposed to know that yet. Then he goes on in verses 8 and following and starts giving a few of the gifts. Wisdom is mentioned. Knowledge is mentioned. Faith is mentioned. Healing is mentioned. The effecting of miracles, prophecy, the distinguishing or discerning of spirits, various kinds of languages, tongues, and interpretation of languages. Now, we'll go over this later when we try to separate the pre-canon and the post-canon gifts. Dispensationally, as you know, a lot of these that are mentioned only because this is written in the pre-canon period, and the Word of God had not become complete as yet, and therefore some of them were done away. But they're mentioned here because at this time, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and tongues is a legitimate expression of the early church. Not so today. I say that just to dispel any of you that want to do some gurgling. If you do, do it in the morning and put some mouthwash in it. It works effectively. But don't get involved with this modern thing called tongues, because one bubble proceeds from your mouth in this local assembly and we've got five men waiting to escort you. And if you're a woman, we have six waiting to escort you out the door. We will not tolerate that sort of thing because I know from whence it comes. It is not of the Spirit. You say, but here it says it was. Well, there's one of the areas of utilizing a passage that is written in the Word of God and not seeing it in the light of the third method of approach is its dispensational setting. First, its historical setting. Second, its contextual setting, and then its dispensational setting. In what dispensation was it written? Why didn't we this morning, by the way, why didn't somebody bring a goat in here or a calf? Or a pigeon or a turtle dove or whatever. And why didn't I have the wall separate in the back and bring out the Ark of the Covenant with a veil between us and I go in there and offer on your behalf and then come out and have the blood all sprinkle all over me and all over the Ark and so on. You say, well, wait a minute, we're not living in that. All right, there's a dispensational distinction. Why don't we have a tree out in the middle of the garden out here that has a fruit that you're unable to partake of? You say, wait a minute. That was in the garden. That's a dispensational distinction. Why are we meeting today instead of yesterday? Saturday is the Sabbath. That's correct. This is not the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. See, you don't go to work on the first day of the week. I go to work on the first day of the week. You rest on the first day of the week. You say, this is rest? Well, let's study. What is the Sabbath for the church age? Every day the same. Because we don't celebrate a day, we celebrate a person. The Pharisees that are celebrating Saturday as the Sabbath, or somehow saying that Saturday was changed to Sunday, and Sunday is now the Sabbath. Sheer nonsense. You know what the Hebrew word for Saturday is? Sabbath. You know what that means? What is the Greek word for Saturday? Sabbato.
What's the Spanish word for Saturday? Sabato. You notice it all sounds the same. It all to me sounds like Sabbath. Say, what's the Greek word for Sunday? Kyriaki, which means the Lord's Day.
And we meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, for our primary worship. And then we meet on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and coming up a Monday night class. And who knows, the older I get, I may revive some of the others again.
Notice in every case, however, regardless of the gifts, it all originates from one Spirit. Going back now to verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. You see it?
Notice verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributed to each one individually, just as he desires or wills.
This, by the way, is an emphasis of the sovereign decision on the part of the Holy Spirit. And it is one of the verses, by the way, that indicates that the Holy Spirit is more than just simply an influence. In fact, has personality. He is a person. Don't ever refer to the Spirit as it.
You say, but wait a minute, isn't it true that the word Spirit is neuter?
Yeah, but you see, masculine, feminine, and neuter in the Greek language does not connote sex. It connotes grammatical emphasis. Just like in Hebrew, there is no neuter. In Hebrew, everything is either he or she. Well, what do you do with an it? And does it always connote sexlessness? No. We have words in English. Baby. How old is it?
We're not suggesting it's something neuter.
That's always safe, by the way. Don't say, how old is he, and find out it's a she. Or, how old is she, and find out it's a he. So you just say, how old is it? How old is the baby? Good English, and you'll find out. Of course, if they say Robin, you might be in trouble. But if you have Charlene, I'm sure there'd be very few men that would go around with that. But we call her Charlie for short, you see.
Oh, relax. That's to give you a breather mentally.
Just as he wills. What is this actually saying in verse 11? That the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestowed a spiritual gift on you at the moment of your salvation. Now, y'all have that? You've locked that in, right? All right, now, I want to show you a passage that I understand, but let's see if you understand it. Turn to the last verse of this chapter.
You hear people say, the Bible contradicts itself.
This is one of those seemed contradictions. The Bible, by the way, does not contradict itself. The reader contradicts himself in trying to understand what the Bible is teaching. There's no problem with the word. The problem is the reader, the studier, the student.
If the Holy Spirit has sovereignly bestowed spiritual gifts on the basis of his choice, why are we told then to earnestly desire the greater gifts?
How can you earnestly desire a gift that you have no choice in getting?
I'm not going to tell you today what that is, because I have to wait till I get to verse 31.
I just thought I'd throw that in to confuse you. No, I want to put that as a challenge to you. And by the way, for those of you that don't think you need to learn from a pastor teacher, there's a perfect illustration. And I don't care how much you search the English Bible, you're not going to find the answer.
And there are some beautiful Greek words in here, and they explain the passage wonderfully.
And one of the smallest insignificant words within this context is the key to understanding that passage. You see, I've already studied down to verse 31, so I'm all ready for this.
You see, on the basis of what we have in verse 11, isn't there a seeming contradiction? Do you all agree that it seems to say just the opposite of what verse 11 says? Verse 11 says, the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts as He, what's the word? Wills. Therefore, do you have any choice as to what gift you receive? No. Then why are you told in verse 31 to desire the greater gifts? And by the way, let's take it a step further. Is there any validity to qualifying any gift greater than another? As a matter of fact, the rest of this chapter is going to say, regardless of whether the person is significant or insignificant, if the parts of our body are seen or unseen, whether they have prominence or whether looked upon minimally, they all function, and therefore their purpose is for the common good. And then he turns around and says, desire the greater gifts. You mean there are some gifts that are greater than others? No? Well, how can you? And by the way, the Pentecostals really jump on this one. Oh, the holiness people, excuse the term, really jump on this one. They say, well, see, we're supposed to desire the greater of the gifts. And the greatest gift that I know of is speaking in tongues. And Paul says that was the least of the gifts. Even when it existed, it was the least of the gifts. If anyone would have had the greatest of the gift, then it would have been an apostle. But could anyone legitimately desire to be an apostle? Or aspire to be one? When we have verses to the contrary? The Holy Spirit bestows the distribution to each individual just as He wills. Well, we have a problem. There's another passage, by the way, that I always like to use when people come to me and say, and it's found in the Corinthian epistle as well, oh, I don't need a pastor. I can just stay at home and read my Scofield Reference Bible. Or whatever Bible they're using. Stay away from Thompson Chain Reference, okay, because the chains will lead you to slavery. That's right. Thompson Chain Reference has holiness as its background. Be careful of it. I'll warn you from time to time. The King James is fine. It's what they say about it you have a problem with. You say, what about the Zodiatus translation? Well, I know him personally. He's a personal friend, and I have one here. But it's the King James. What about the chain? Fairly good. Scofield, excellent. New one, old one, excellent. I just don't agree with his dispensational breakdown. In some cases, he has too many. In other cases, he doesn't have enough. You have to think about that one. But this verse tells me without a doubt that the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows spiritual gifts on whom He wills. Then how dare we desire a spiritual gift? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Okay? But I'm told not to. So this is an apparent contradiction. It isn't. We'll cover this next week. Let's go on with our study. I can see it now. Then why did you say anything? Because I got to verse 11. And some of you are going to have the presence of mind to read on, and you're going to say, a contradiction. So I've already met you at the pass. And I've told you ahead of time, there is no contradiction. Now, beginning at verse 12, I believe we have verse 5 amplified. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so also is Christ's body. That's what he's saying. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Yes, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all believers are members of the body of Christ by the ministry of verse 13, the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I have to stop and say this because right away, most believers, when they hear the word baptism, they think of water. Okay? Well, most of the places the word baptism is used, it's not referring to water at all. Okay? As a matter of fact, this is going to shock you even more. Water baptism has very little, if any, significance in the time in which we live. What's the key? Not whether you've been water baptized, but whether or not you've been baptized by the Spirit. I had a Baptist deacon, and he was a Baptist deacon because I was the pastor of a Baptist church, and I'm ordained as a Baptist minister, and he got all upset because when I got to Romans 6 and taught that Romans 6 was talking about spirit baptism, not water baptism, well, he almost quit the church. I had a man come to our house who had been deluding some of the people of our last church, and so I invited him over. He used this verse to prove water baptism, and that water baptism actually saved because it cleansed from sin, and when you were water baptized, when you came up out of the water, it was a realization of your new life in Christ. And I really threw him a curve. He really got upset when I asked him this. I read the verse, and then I says, look at the last part of the verse. If you say that this baptism is literal water baptism, then how much water do you make your people drink when they are baptized? And he said, what? And I said, it says right here, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. Drinking water. Water baptism saves? Then I guess you have to drink the whole tank. Well, that really got him. He dusted his shoes off and my wife threw him out. What does Spirit baptism do for you and for me? Well, what it does is this. Back yonder, you know, before we became believers, here's a circle, and this is called the body of Christ. And here you were. Some that I know have Jewish background, so they are Jews. Others have Gentile background, so they are Gentiles. And I only use this designation because it's used in the Scriptures. They're Greeks. Others are subcategory barbarians. Okay? Over here we have Scythians. Over here we have free. Over here we have slaves, those that are bond. Now, what does the baptism of the Spirit do? It takes them all and places them into the body of Christ and makes them one in Christ. So there's no longer that distinction called Jew or Gentile. You are not Gentile believers. I am not a Greek believer. There is no such thing as a Hebrew Christian. You're either or. It's a violation of the baptism of the Spirit. You see, when you became a part of the body of Christ, you have a new distinction. You are now called church. And you see the unfortunate thing? You see what's happened over the years? We've taken a beautiful word and made it a building.
The church is not this building. This is an auditorium that houses the church when the church is in the church. Did you get that? You are the church. We are the church. And how big is the church? As many believers as there are, regardless of the denominations involved.
That's another thing. Look at. Here, let's now make the church a square. Here's the segment over here called Baptists. You know, they're a part of the church. They don't know it, but they are. Then over here, we have Methodists. Some of them are a part of the church as well. Over here, we have Presbyterians, whether they're Reformed or otherwise. Over here, we have Christian Reform. And by the way, these people here talk about our pastors. That's nonsense. Pastors weren't given to a segment or a schism.
The pastor, teacher, was given to the church, the body of Christ.
Say, why are you non-denominational? Because Paul was non-denominational. Denominationalism is schismatic. It tears up the body. It says, in effect, that here's the arm of the body, and it's over there, and it's isolated. And it's not a part of the main body. Sheer, absolute nonsense. And somewhere in here we have Lutherans, and over here we have some others, and others, and others, and independents. And some of them are so independent, they're independent independents. We're independent, but we're independent dependent. Then you have the Bible church movement, and we're not even a part of that. You have them, for instance, Bethany Bible is a part of the Bible church movement. There's another one on Peoria. What's the name of it? Trinity? Yeah, Trinity Bible, which is actually the outcome of Bethany Bible. Just because you see Bible church, that doesn't mean it's like us. It has to have a parenthesis after that. The parenthesis has to be categorical. Categorical, dispensational. And then if you want to really make a distinction, you put a little parenthesis, ICE. Some of you don't even know what that is. That's International Christians Extraordinaire. No. It's Eisegetics Categories Exegesis. That's what categorizes us. We teach the word eisegetically, historically and dispensationally. C, categorically. As a category arises, as we are studying the word exegetically, verse by verse from the original language, that's what categorizes this type of teaching. Not topical studies. Not I come up with an idea. Or the big idea. Or the new deal. Or an old deal. So here they are. And they're all members of the body of Christ. And the gifts were not given specifically to be used in an isolated area. They were used for the entirety of the whole. For the benefit of the entirety. For the common good. Okay? That's why we are non-denominational. You realize that, of course, it would be to our financial benefit to be denominational. Did you know that? Sure. And I know churches that are suffering right now in categorical circles that have suggested they want to align themselves with a particular denomination so they don't have that problem. Then the denomination comes in and they put up a building for you, and then they secure you a specific amount as a salary. The problem with that is they can also come in and get rid of the guy who's ministering to you. They can move him wherever they want to. There's only one person that can move me, and that's the Lord. You say, well, we can fire you. Sure you can, but you can't move me. I can go out that door, get in my car, and drive home. I'm no longer a part of this church, but I haven't moved yet. But in denominational circles, they say, well, we want you to go to Greenland. Don't send me to Greenland.
Boy, the Scandinavians had a blast with that. They named one Greenland and the other Iceland. What a misnomer.
They did that for a reason. They wanted people to live in Greenland. Because by its name, it should be what? Yeah, the one's Iceland and the other's Greenland. Iceland is beautiful. Greenland is horrible. You Air Force people, you remember the famous Thule Air Force Base. That's where the word Thule's came from. In Greenland.
Those poor guys, they couldn't even, and gals, they couldn't even go there for a year. They're supposed to go 18 months. They reduced it down to 7. They couldn't take it. They sent people there that came back bananas. So then they sent them to Cuba. You have to put up with that. That's not a part of the study, but you just have to put up with it. So in your case, it's eisagogic, categories, exegesis, and PH. Poor humor.
For as by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. There it is. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Drinking of the Spirit is an analogy or analogous to partaking of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and that's when you are baptized by the Spirit. And by the way, that dispels any idea about being baptized with the Spirit about 6 months later because somebody breathed on you. You didn't watch that guy on TV? I haven't yet, but Dan was telling me about him. There's this guy, apparently he's quite popular up in Tulsa. And he'll look at his congregation and he'll go, and he's breathing on them, and they're supposed to receive the Spirit. The only Spirit I'd get from that is halitosis.
Hey, change your mouthwash, Jack. Frankly, I wouldn't even go to a place like that because to me it would be it wouldn't even be humor. I wouldn't want to make myself feel that bad as a result. But you know what's awful? Thousands of people send millions of dollars. And here is a church as sound as the word, and we're struggling. There's the plight.
This guy gets up there and goes, and they send him $20 million a year. And I go, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, and I can't go to the bank because I haven't gotten paid that week. See? That shows you how popular Bible doctrine is in the time in which we live. Don't you ever get the idea there's a great revival going on in this country? No, there's a lot of going on in this country.
You know why people don't sit up front? For that reason, I suppose.
For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Notice, into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring at the moment of salvation. Read with this, by the way, Romans chapter 6.
And by the way, if you make Romans 6 water baptism, then baptism saves.
Because if you've been buried with him in the likeness of his death, you shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that therefore says that because you were water baptized, you have a surety of a resurrected body. And that is so far from the truth.
You say, do you have any reason to water baptize anyone in the time in which we live? Yes. If a man, a Jewish man, came to me and said, my family is Orthodox Judaism, and I want to identify myself with the Church of Jesus Christ and would like to go into the waters of baptism as a testimony to my parents, I would do it.
But if it's just somebody that thinks it's nice or somehow holiness will be derived from being water baptized, forget it. Yes, forget it. And May I add, you're not walking in obedience to the Lord by being water baptized. Okay, so relax. First time I taught that, we had a man here who had some pastoral background, and he said, you should fire that man. He's a heretic, referring to me. Then about a year later, I guess he did some studying, and then he was applauding what I was saying. See, it just takes a little time.
If you take where water baptism mentioned and put it in its proper context, you'll find that it has very little place in the time in which we live in the church age. Now, Baptists always get upset with that because they count their salvation based on the connection with it. Forget it. Forget it. We had a woman in our last church. I kept asking her, when was she saved? And she kept telling me the day she was baptized. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I asked you when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to find out, she counted the two as the same. She belonged to the American Baptist Convention, and they used to, once a year, just haul off all the kids who are a certain age and pop them in the water. And that was like confirmation.
Only the Baptists dunk them. The Lutherans sprinkle them.
I must be honest with the word, by the way. If you're going to do it anyway, it's immersion. No question about that. Why? Because the very word means it.
The modern Greek word for painting a building is vaptiso. Vapso. I've never seen anybody paint a building by dipping a brush in it and just kind of going, and that's it. That's graffiti, folks. No, you dunk them in it. You cover the walls with paint. You baptize the walls, literally.
Well, I hope you got that straight in your mind. I suppose we'll lose one or two, but maybe we'll gain five or six. Who knows? Yeah, we always have people that stray in, Baptist background, get all upset when I start talking about water baptism. Show me any place where water baptism is still in effect and has any value in the time in which we live. And you'll probably use verses dealing with spirit baptism. So I'll jump all over your case. Make sure you got the verse properly analyzed.
All right, enough of that. Let's move on, now that I've gotten some of you rumbling. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many members. Okay? There are many members in the body. Now, look at your body. Here's the analysis. How many members do you have in your one body?
Let's just go to brain cells. You say, well, it varies.
I didn't tell you to get sarcastic. I just said, consider brain cells. How about billions? Huh? How about the cell structure of your body? Again, millions, billions. Organs. Heart, lungs, liver. Okay? Essential? Can you do without your heart? No. Can you do without your liver? No. By the way, it's the most important. Gallbladder. Of course, we even accuse people of thinking with certain parts of their body. Apparently, they think their brain cells are in that part of their body. Some of you are smiling.
I don't know what you think with. But now you can see he's gone into what section? Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord.
He's introduced the Lord. How's he introduced the Lord? By introducing the body of Christ.
And so now he talks about the hands and the ears and the eyes. And he says, you want to be the eye because it's a place of prominence? Well, what if the whole body were an eye?
How would you hear? I can see him, but I can't hear him. Now, most of you have parts covered that are most essential. especially for motivation. You know, I don't see my feet, but there they are, and they'd better work. I don't see with my feet, but what if the whole body were just simply a foot? Where's the seeing? Everything would be rather low, too, wouldn't it? Kind of foot sitting there. Can't hear, can't see, can't think. Don't you see? Don't you hear? Every part functions for the benefit of the entirety. So do spiritual gifts. Next time, an explanation of desire, the greater gifts. Father, thank you for the time together, the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.